Ephesians chapter 2, just verses 1 through 10. Can you believe it? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and even seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, this much that we read from God's word, but I invite you to keep the Bible open. We'll talk about it at a couple of different points, but for right now, I've already called your attention to the fact that tomorrow's Reformation Day. And it's a commemoration of Martin Luther's action in nailing the 95 theses or discussion points that he wanted considered by the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a member. In Luther's day, the regional church officials would not take the 95 theses seriously, and they certainly would not permit any discussion about them, at least not public discussion. But discussion continued in congregations and in regional preaching centers like Wittenberg, the small seminary, the small church. And these discussions shaped or refined the argument such that the late R.C. Sproul would say, "The questions Martin Luther proposed awakened small churches to the centrality of grace." Sproul reminded the Church of Christ that grace is still the center issue of our day, saying the doctrine of salvation by grace is where we part company with the Roman Catholic Church and many evangelicals today. Unquote. So before we get to the focus of our text, let's continue this same basic instruction concerning the Reformation and the teaching of grace and its relationship to the history of the church and to Martin Luther's action in nailing 95 talking points to the door of the church. Luther acted October 31, 1517, but I want us to consider a discussion in the church 1,100 years earlier. The year is 418. Augustine of Hippo was the primary church leader of the church. And Augustine proposed that evil could not exist within God, nor could it be created by God. And he rejected any notion that evil existed in itself. And in summary, he insisted that Satan entered God's good creation to test Adam and Eve. And he later tested Job. And he is the manifestation of evil coming into creation, that it came not from God, but came from Satan. A British monk took issue. This British monk was named Pelagius. He took issue with Augustine. He said, Adam's sin was Adam's sin alone. It was never transmitted to Adam's offspring. In fact, all human beings, every single one born at any time in history, possess a moral ability to obey God. Further, Pelagius said, it's possible to have sinless saints on earth. And he said, grace is an inner quality given to all humans to assist us in facilitating redemption. That there is, you notice what he's saying, there is something to assist each one of us. There is something in us that will facilitate our redemption. and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Those of you that remember Pastor John from years ago, with his great big body and great big voice, would say, "How dead is dead? What possession do the dead have? What activity do the dead have?" Pelagius was saying that human beings have an inner quality that leads to redemption. You know, the things that Pelagius is saying are actually true in a way, but the way he used them made them untrue. Because when God works in us, those very capabilities become enlightened. But God doesn't work in the reprobate. He doesn't work in those that he has determined. It's hard, right? 2 Corinthians talks about that we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and those who are being perished. That's what the verb tenses are. Being saved. Those who are actively being saved by God and those that are actively being perished, being condemned by God. And those two realities never intermingle. And no one ever changes categories. Because God has determined the elect and the reprobate. And I know, it's hard. But this biblical teaching, and so we don't make it soft. But what Pelagius was trying to do is he's trying to say, no, you are incorrect that every single human being has the ability, has the inner working given by God such that they may choose God whenever they want to. That there is no death. That he says that that is a metaphor for their sin. August 29, 418, Pelagius was banished from Rome. He was prohibited to teach publicly anywhere in the empire. Pelagianism was condemned globally as being false. This doctrine of some inner good was condemned by the church as despicable heresy, that salvation came from God alone as an act of his grace. But this idea that we had to do something in order to be saved continued to grow in closets and private discussions, and it was a present danger, and it's a present danger today. In fact, going back to R.C. Sproul, it is one of the preeminent dangers that the church must address faithfully. And the teaching reappeared in a more formal form, and we gave it, their historians gave it the title semi-Pelagianism, like it's a half a circle. It's not all of Pelagianism, it's just a half a circle, so it's a semicircle, semi-Pelagianism. It's half of Pelagianism. It's the meaningful and erroneous half of Pelagianism. And like Pelagius, the more modern version is the thought that man had a little goodness deep inside that was encased in the stone of sin. In other words, every single one of us are a Bismarck or a jelly donut. That if you could apply enough heat to penetrate this encasing stone of sin, and if you could heat up that jelly inside the donut enough, it would explode through the crust and blow everything out, and there it would be free and could do whatever it wanted. And somehow this inner goodness gets warmed by, they didn't even use the language biblical teaching until later. They say it gets warmed by human desire. In essence, that jelly in the donut was the heart of humanity. and it was not fallen. It did not have sin until it emerged and sinned. That we are not dead in our transgressions and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. And then somehow this goodness is warmed up by this teaching as some official function of the church, and that became the Roman teaching. That in this nature of reawakened semi-Pelagianism, that the Roman church latched onto the idea that they could make an official pronouncement of who is saved. And that would blow the crust of sin away, and people would know in a moment by official church action that they're saved. And the best way to carry out that action was a document called an indulgence. And so you purchase this one-page piece of paper that would guarantee the name on the bottom of that piece of paper would go directly to heaven. And so, I mean, you'd be kind of ridiculous to not put your name on it, wouldn't you? I mean, pretty self-assuming if you think, well, I'll put everybody else on, but I won't put my name on because I'm good enough anyway. But how much would it cost to get your family? I mean, don't you want to save your whole family? In other words, the church gave not a half a blessing, but the church gave the whole enchilada. The church gave the whole of salvation by a legal church decree. I don't think that we ever say that upon the day that you became a professing member of this congregation, you are definitely going to heaven and you will never have the risk of hell. I don't think we ever teach that. Similarly with baptism, we never say that this guarantees, because there have always been covenant breakers. Granted, they've been rare, but Achan is the supreme example. There have always been covenant breakers that God himself killed. Not just moved out, killed. To show us that this is what happens to covenant breakers. And so we have to be careful with that. And that's the danger of what was happening in Wittenberg in 1517 when Johann Tetzel came to Jutenberg. He was never in Wittenberg, by the way, even though we say he was, and I've said it I don't know how many times. But he went to Jutenberg, which is very close, and people from Wittenberg went there, and we have historic documents to say so. And he was selling indulgences there, and these official Roman church decrees granting immediate entrance into heaven. That anyone whose name was on this purchased indulgence would go to heaven. And Tetzel was a genius. He came in with a band of minstrels singing, so people come to the music, they come to the activity. And the song was, "So when the gold in the coffer rings, a rescued soul to heaven springs." So now salvation comes via coin and not via God and grace. Even more, salvation grew from the inner desire of the people to purchase this very paper instead of God himself granting it by his will and his purpose. And Luther stewed over this from spring to fall. And he wasn't even a born-again Christian. He was on the journey. He was seeking Christ fervently. But he himself says, when he became a Christian, that he was not at that particular time. And Luther preached against the indulgences, and he wrestled deep concerning this practice. And he said, we need to discuss this openly. We need to discuss this theologically. So he says in Thesis number 54, the word of God suffers injury when in the same sermon an equal or longer time is devoted to indulgences than to the word. Well, guilty as charged. We're talking about the word in this whole context, but we're focusing more on indulgences than we are in the things of the word. And so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And we see first we see that human beings are dead, deceived, and enslaved. What's the slightest thing? I mean, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, and you were dead, even when we were dead, made alive together with Christ, you have been saved. That there's this depth of the result of sin. The first sin became the inherited sin, became the condemning sin, became the sin of death. And what is the slightest thing that you saw some dead person do? Just one. No, I'm not talking about the involuntary belch after somebody dies, or whatever it might be in that way. But what have you seen a dead person do? And what willpower is there in a dead person? There's a lot of willpower in a dying person. The entire ambulance ride from one hospital to the VA hospital. My dad was saying, go home, go home. I said, no, we're going to a hospital that has palliative care. We're going to take care of you until God calls you home. He says, no, go home, go home. He said a lot. He felt a lot. When he died, he didn't say anything. What do we see dead people do? What do we see living people do? And the hard reality, we don't see it so much. We see it in little isolated instances, but the hard reality is, you know what we do? We sin. You know, now that I'm not being recorded, you know, we got chickens. I don't know why we got chickens, but we got chickens. And they're a lot of fun, but I mean, what word may I use? They are poop factories. They really are. You gotta come over, Lincoln, you won't believe it. We are sin factories. We manufacture sin. We have driving desire to sin. We say we're going to walk faithfully, and we identify, you know, I'm going to walk faithfully today, and we sin, and we sin, and we sin. And sin destroys us. It kills us. Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3, 3 through 6. Paul is saying salvation comes in Christ alone. And we are actually despicable until that time of salvation takes hold. And the practice of our lives, honestly speaking, is fairly despicable. I mean, we can make a good front. Nobody's going to publicly see and know very much, a little bit, now and then. But the inner heart, the things of the mind, that will all change when God brings us all the way home. But now we struggle. We struggle with sin yet. That we are sin machines. Paul talks about the people in Ephesus of hating and being hated and hating one another and following the ways of the world. And Paul wants us to know that independence from God is sin. And James 2:10 says anything that's not of faith is sin. So if we follow the ruler of the king of the air, the spirit that's now at work in disobedience, we follow an enemy of God. Or we follow the ways of the enemy of God. And we gratify our sinful natures and we follow its desires and its thoughts because by our very nature, we are objects of wrath. We say, oh, I'm not that bad. It doesn't have to be that bad, but it just has to be imperfect. If we are not absolutely perfect, then we are sinful and we cannot help ourselves because we are dead in our sin. Isn't that what Paul's telling the Romans? What happened to loving God? We can't love God because we love ourselves. And until God breaks into our world and transforms us, then we begin to love him. I was reminded this week, just reading some things on the Ligonier website and so on, that there are more references in the Bible to God's anger and God's wrath than there are to his love. There are more references to human sin than there are to human obedience. I didn't check the source. But are we sure that we have the right idea about God? Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Dr. Pelagius, how do you reconcile Psalm 14 with your teaching? People of a semi-Pelagian mind, and all of us have a kind of a bend that way, because we want it to be not that bad. How do we reconcile Psalm 14:2 when God looks down and doesn't see anybody? Do we have the right idea of God? Do we have the right idea of how deeply a sin affects us? And secondly, notice our walk. If you still have your Bibles open, look at verse 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And that's a verb that is specific, that it's a walk of history. And you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work, that's continuing to be at work in the sons of disobedience. And then, interestingly, not only from verse 2, in which you formerly walked, you go down to verse 10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That in this little text unit, Paul has taken us from this terrible position of being dead in sin to, in the mind of God, walking with him. Doing good works. Because we are God's workmanship. It's nothing in ourselves. It's by God's workmanship that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works to carry out the very works that God himself planned ahead of time so that we would continually be walking in them. That's why we say sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that's why we say sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Because God has brought this transformation about in our lives and granted our purpose, that God is working. We are dead and God is active. God works. His love makes a difference. His electing, predestining love from chapter 1 of Ephesians. That he chose us in Christ, 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. God has been active even before creation. He knew you and me. And he knew, as despicable and hard as it is to say, he knew in his own holiness who he would not choose and therefore who he would actively condemn. And that's why 2 Corinthians 2 says that we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are being perished and those who are being saved. That Paul writes it in an active sense that God is at work. And that salvation is soli Deo gratia, by grace alone. God's grace alone. Only God's grace. This is the correct translation of the Latin. Only God's grace. So what's left for us? God's done it all. Yes, he has, praise his name. But what we see in this text, point four by my reasoning, is that God loved us. Look at verse 4, look at verse 5. But God, being rich of mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace alone you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ. God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. You see all the times in this, just these 10 verses of God's grace? It's just coming up and coming up and coming up, and we appropriate these blessings of grace by faith alone. That there's something in us that struggles and it chafes, but by faith alone. And what's interesting is that all of the reformers were united in rejecting the teaching of semi-Pelagianism. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they were all very strong on rejecting the teaching of some inner good that we could do. That all affirmed that we were simply dead. And so it is grace alone, and the instrument by which we communicate and are caught up in that is the gift of faith alone. We learn that by Scripture alone. That it becomes the life of Christ alone. And then later, the fifth sola was added, based on this text, that we live for the glory of God alone. Luther said, quote, "We must stand and speak with one voice. On other points we have our differences, but in asserting the hopelessness of man in sin and the sovereignty of God in grace, we are entirely at one," unquote. And when Luther translated the Bible into German, and he got to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, 27, "What then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold," verse 28, "for we hold that one is justified by faith," and Luther put the word alone in the text, For we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And then he says, that's his famous phrase, talking about the church leaders, he says, those blockheads stare at that word alone like cows looking at a new gate. He says, how can that stop you? Because alone is written everywhere in the scriptures, that God saves us by faith alone, by his grace alone. We learn that by the scripture alone, but the active agent ingredient is Christ alone. And therefore, we live for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us that there is something in humanity that continues to poke its nose in our lives. And it's an idea that we're not quite as bad as dead, that we retain a sense of desire, and that we can somehow transform that desire into our final end. And we ask, Father, that you forgive us for falling into that pit. And we recognize why the teachings of Pelagius continue to come around, and why semi-Pelagianism, because yes, parts of it were simply too strong for anyone to affirm, but semi-Pelagianism is something that resonates with human nature. Our desire to be independent, our desire to determine our own destiny, and our desire to turn aside from your word and go by our own desire instead of your word. So help us, Father, to hear the truth of your word and to realize that apart from you and your grace, we are dead in sin. But by your mercy, you create through the acoustics of faith the ability for us to hear about Christ, to read about Christ, to know about Christ, to grow in the ways of Christ, and to affirm the redemption of Christ. And we thank you that you impart to us these stepping stones of faith throughout our life, that we come to a point even thinking that we did it because we walked the path, and yet you are the one that receives the glory alone. That you alone bring us to a point of life. That you alone bring us to the point of redemption. That you alone justified us by faith, and that alone. And that you are the God of Jews and Gentiles. And you are the God who justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And you do so through faith, and faith alone. So we do not overthrow the law in this faith. We uphold the law, but we live by faith and the teachings of your word. Father, guide us in your word. Guide us to the depths of your word, to see the truth of your word, to look at it honestly, logically, but yet to hear exactly what you're saying. And so give us the blessings of faith, that we would hear through faith, we would discern through faith, that we would grow in faith, that we would bring honor and glory to you alone. You are our Savior, our Lord, our hope. You've become our rock. And Father, we ask that you will bless us in living for Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.